Well, brothers and sisters, good morning to you. Good morning. I'm so glad to have you here today. This is an important final message that I've been in four sermons. This will be our fourth sermon now on the church. We've spoken about elders and deacons and association. And this week I want us to focus in on what it is to be a church member. So if you have a copy of God's Holy Word, we're going to be back in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Brothers and sisters, would you join me in prayer? Our Father, who rules over all things, who is above all things, and exists in divine perfection, even outside of all things, we bless you this morning. We praise you for Christ your Son, Christ our Lord and Savior, who as our great high priest has mediated a new covenant through the sacrifice of his body and blood. And through that he has created for himself his holy church and for your glory. Help us this morning to be in wonder at the power and the cost of our place here in this church, to be part of the church universal and yet part of the church local. Grant us to know and to engage with the work you've prepared for us in this congregation, and grant that our love for one another may increase for the edification of the saints here and for the cause of Christ and his blessed gospel that move forth from time here in Harlem, Georgia, even throughout our greater state and our nation. And we also think of our many brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. And so we lift them up to you in prayer. Increase our love for them as well, Father, for we pray and ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, this morning I hope to make a case, a biblical case, for church membership. And again, thank you for the mention earlier, Martin. Next Saturday, May 30th, we're having membership class for those who would like to seek membership in the church here at Cornerstone. Just take 4 hours with me. It's going to be great. It's going to be good. Really good, right? And I actually have slides I follow. Otherwise, it might be exasperating. I don't know. You know, there are many today who push back at the idea. I have some friends that I've known for many years. They push back at this idea and say, there's no such thing as church membership. That's a fabrication. And still others think, well, I could just go it alone. I don't need church at all. No need of fellowship of the saints. And so they neglect it. They neglect the assembly of the saints. And I would just say, if they go that far, they do not have the mind of Christ with them in regard to this. They're not thinking as Christ wants them to think. And I believe they're placing their souls at great peril. To despise Christ's holy church is to despise Christ himself, who purchased the church. Reformed Baptists have historically been more formal with their church membership, because we understand something, that Christ invests power in the members of the local church. And I'm glad we get to look at this today, and the fellowship that he has secured for them. And think about it. Our church members, not true in all churches, but our church members elect their elders. They elect their deacons. They do the business of the church. They approve budgets of the church and so on. And when needed, they even engage in that difficult business of church discipline. They come together to do that for the sake of Christ's holy church. They engage with that. And we must not think of church membership. And I think this is the rub in our society, because when you hear of membership, you think of it like, I'm a member of a club. Now, I don't know if clubs are still big, but when I was a child, people joined clubs. They were, you know, CB club, four-wheel club, civic club, or a rotary club, or business, you know, all these kind of things. But here's the thing. People pay for entry into those clubs. There's dues, membership dues in a club. While others gather for the cause of civic issues, there's almost always dues due in the dues. But here in the church, the price of our entry is the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, offered up by himself as our high priest. And all who are united to him by faith are to be united together as thriving members of the local church. That might be your first time hearing something like that. I hope by the end of this sermon, that'll be solidified in your hearts and in your minds. This morning, I'd like us to look at church membership in four ways. None of them have to do with the pastoral drone fund. That's off the table this morning, okay? No drones this morning. First, church membership begins with Christ, our high priest. That's where it starts, with him as our high priest. Secondly, I want us to answer the question, who should be a church member? Who should be a church member? Thirdly, what are a church member's duty to God? And then fourth and finally, what is a church member's duty to one another in the local church? Those four ways we're going to look at it, beginning with our Jesus as our high priest, and it begins with him. And I think we should put some context to the passage today. Martin's helped us out quite a bit already with his reading in the book of Hebrews, written to Jewish converts to Christ in a time of great trial. In a time of tribulation for them, they were comforted to learn that this word that they were familiar with in the old covenant, that all they would have known through the prophets, but now God has spoken to their true prophet. That's the very opening of Hebrews, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it also concerns itself with this new covenant in Christ, mediated through a true high priest, a new covenant, a new priest. The imagery of the true high priest, it begins in chapter 2. And it runs its lion's share through chapter 7, but really, it's mentioned, and it's even here in chapter 10, though, but not by name. Our true high priest is there through the whole letter. In an immediate context of our passage there that Martin read earlier today, Hebrews 10, 1 to 18, that's true. But that is the context of Jesus as our high priest as we think about the verses I'll be teaching on this morning. And my emphasis is going to be verses 24 and 25. I know we read 19, 20, 21, 22 and all that, and I'll briefly teach on those. But the real lion's share is going to be in Hebrews 10, 24. And just real briefly, we'll come back to it in a little bit, but real briefly, Hebrews 10, 24, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. You see, the love and good works taught in Hebrews 10, 24 are best seen in our togetherness in the local church. And this is why it's utterly unthinkable to the writer of Hebrews to permit lawlessness that is mentioned in verse 25, setting aside the assembly together. It's utter lawlessness. And that's why what follows, see, the context also follows for us. There's a clear expectation of those who set aside this moral command of God to expect judgment. The gathering together and love for one another is actually, if you think about it, it's a summation of the two tables of the moral law that Jesus gave to us. Matthew 22, 37 to 39, where he said, love God, love others. The whole law can be summed up this way, you see. And then in verse 40 of that chapter, he concludes, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So I hope we're getting a picture. There's a little bit of gravity as we think about our assembling together then in Jesus Christ. In the wider context of Hebrews chapter 2 to 7, here again in 10, we see the image of the great high priest come into view, the Holy One who offered himself, the priest who offered himself as our sinless sacrifice to usher in the new covenant, replacing the former. The blood, as we read, of bulls and goats had no power to remove our guilt. Yet the precious blood of the Lamb of God has brought us reconciliation and peace with God. As our guilt was replaced with the righteous works of Jesus Christ. Oh, the supremacy we're seeing of the works of our great high priest, who is also our true, and it's also considered with this letter, he's also our eternal king, prophet, priest, and king. James reminded us of that earlier. He brought us to this holy covenant and into the family of God. And it is his works that have secured a place for us, each one of us. Don't let anybody take that chair from you. We'll get more chairs. Sound good? Because Jesus bought and paid for your place in this church. Amen, church? He bought and paid for it, right? A new covenant was necessary. That's why I had us read from Malachi earlier. It was necessary. We needed a new mediator, a new covenant. And with a new covenant comes a new high priest. Several years ago, I had the privilege to preach through the book of Malachi. And one of the items that the Lord brought forth was the focus of our Old Testament reading earlier this morning. I'll remind you again the words of the Lord regarding these priests. He said, "You, O priest, who despise my name." I couldn't imagine hearing that as a pastor. It would crush me to hear something like that. And how did they show such disdain for God's name? He tells them, by offering polluted food upon my altar. Blind, sick, and lame animals that God said, this is evil. It's wickedness before me, because they did not offer him their first fruits, but the worst among their flocks. And then he gives that harsh word in verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you, he means, that would have the sense to shut the doors. That there'd be just one that would have the sense, don't even let him come in and make offering anymore, that would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. Brutal, terrifying words. And I think we're meant to contrast that with the works of our great high priest. I think we're meant to see the failure of Amalekite's priests with the wonder of our true high priest in Hebrews chapter 10, where we see polluted sacrifice by polluted priest, blind, sick, and lame sacrifices. Our Lord and Savior, our true high priest, offered up his perfect sacrifice to the Father. Hebrews 10:10 states, and by the will, that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And because of his atoning works and righteous sacrifice, he has accomplished for us what no priest before him could accomplish. His work was completed work. It was a sufficient work. It was a holy and acceptable work that has removed our guilt, the guilt of our sins and our lawless deeds. Praise our true and high priest, our true and glorious high priest, Jesus. We see then in verses 19 to 21 why we as former lost sinners, why we can now have a confidence, why we should have a confidence to enter the holy places, because our true high priest has opened the throne room of grace to us. The curtain of the temple has been torn in two. It's an image of his body broken for us. And because Jesus had done what no priest could do before him, we're given three exhortations that are there in verses 22 to 25. Hebrews 10, 22 to 25. And I'm going to mention and briefly teach on the first two. But the third one is going to be central to our message today. These are meant to make us think about the sacrifice of Christ, that we might have a seat in these chairs here today. Amen? The first one, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Sprinkling and washing, sprinkling of blood, strong images that find their roots in the sacrificial offerings prescribed by God. The priest would take the blood of the animal, sprinkle it on the altar, the parts of the altar, water on the hands, and all, most commonly used in purification, the washing of hands, or when someone had become defiled or ill, the priest would say, go outside the camp and then bathe over the next few days. Come back, present yourself. It was a way of purification. All of this typifies Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has served as our true high priest. Therefore, we are able to draw near to the Lord because of the faith that is founded in the works of Christ upon the cross. This truly was the beginning of the new covenant. The second, let us, is seen there in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. How am I going to do that without wavering? I waver all the time. I'm always wavering, it seems like that. But the action is not based upon us, is it? It's upon his perfect faithfulness. You might waver all the time and think, how am I going to do this? But you can live, and you can even confess your hope without wavering if you look to him. If you look to him, because he didn't waver. You see that? For he who promised is faithful. Sometimes we're faithless, but he was always faithful. So if you're feeling like you're wavering, you might be. But just quit looking at yourself and look to him. Look to his divine perfections for us. And now we come to the third let us statement in the emphasis for our message today regarding church membership. All of that leading up to why we have a blessed place to be. Verses 24 to 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Oh, that day that's drawing near is the day of the Lord's return, brothers and sisters. Jesus, our great high priest, who has offered himself as a perfect sinless sacrifice, did so to establish our church, the church. And notice the threefold emphasis, the writer here, the let us and the let us. And it ends right here on this exhortation. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. That's where this is finding its destination. The peak of it. Let us therefore encourage one another. And these require our togetherness to do it, to accomplish the stirring up of love and good works, and to encourage one another. It's our togetherness. And I think we should mean to have all of these. I think we should mean to have all of these. I don't think we should go, well, I feel good, you know, but maybe I don't ever do the works with my brothers and sisters. No, well, love and good works and encouragement. I want them all. I want them all. I want to be stirred up to love as you stir one another up to love. It's far more than to stir one another up to love, though it is a wonderful thing, than attending a worship service. That's our primary duty. We do that. And so we come and we stir one another up. We begin to do it this way. And so we should not neglect our assembling together. But that's not all that it means by that. There's far more that it means by that, to stir one another up. Our assembling together includes also our extended fellowship to love one another through that. And to our good works. You see, there's work to do. And there's love and good works and encouragement. And there's a pattern I've seen in churches throughout the years. And I've been trapped in this at times. And I've other times I feel liberated by it. And I think there's an exhortation to help free us from the trap. People can fall in a trap. They go, well, I go to worship sometimes. Or I just am going to go to worship. But I'm going to neglect the love and the good works and encouragement part. They don't say it that way, but in practice, this is what happens. Now, this is where we have to be very cautious with ourselves. When we only gather to worship, we're not there to stir one another up to love. There's something about being together then. And guess what? When that happens, if you fall into the trap, as I have in the past, we feel a lack of love. You ever feel that? Like, I'm not sure if I'm loved here and I don't know how I feel about this. I've been there. There's not really a mystery here, but there is a remedy. If you feel a lack of love, and I have, I've been there, ask yourself, am I actually in fellowship? That's a good question, right? I know I'd maybe even be a part of a church, but am I actually in practicality and really in fellowship? Do I pray with these people? Do I labor to do that? Do I pray for them, any of them, ever, by name? Do I eat with them? Have I invited them to my home? Have I been to their home? Even the classes this morning, I was so greatly encouraged with our video. Just, you would be amazed the simple things that happen in our classes. There's just something about the stirring up of love when we are in God's Word or considering some component of what God's doing. This morning we saw about Trinity Baptist College in Nairobi, Kenya. And then Martin gave a lesson, and then the kids and I had a short lesson this morning. When we labored together in the study of God's Word. Remember when a church, when we read God's Word? Now, this is twice we've done it as a church. We said we're going to read the Bible in 90 days. We're not trying to be weird about that. We're just trying to read the Bible through in 3 months. And we thought, well, we're going to gather on Wednesday nights, and we're going to do part of our reading together in the presence of one another. And I am always shocked, and this isn't the only church I've done that in, but twice at this church now, at how delightful it is to the souls of the Christians that come and simply read God's Word in front of one another, men, women, and children included. I don't know why. It just stirs up that love. It just does it. When we sing and we pray together, it stirs up our love. When we dine together at fellowship meals, it stirs up our love. When we read God's Word together, it stirs up our love. See, that's the answer, isn't it? Isn't this the answer's coming into focus on how we would do this. But if you remove any, all, or many of these things from your life, there's not a mystery to that. And all one has to do, the remedy, missing love, is to simply commit to stirring it up. Be with God's people. Just be there. Pray with them. Hear their stories. Celebrate their birthdays when they invite you over. And we're not going to sing the birthday song here in worship, but we can afterwards, right? We can do that. This worship service is typically around 90 minutes. And we're not doing a lot of interacting. We're hearing God's Word. We're singing God's Word. This is a ministry to one another through the proclamation of His Word. And it's a very important part of it. But it's only the beginning. This is the Lord's day. And He wants you to enjoy all of it in fellowship, a rich fellowship. When we love each other well, it turns out the good works, they're not hard for us, and they're rewarding. Ephesians 2:10 teaches us, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And when we do, it's good. You see the pronouns there? We. We are to be together in these great works. When we are together, love and works, they're like peanut butter and chocolate. It's just good. It just works. I like peanut. And if you like peanut butter and jelly, maybe that's your jam. Okay? I like peanut butter and chocolate. In ice cream, by the way. I like it that. It's even better there, right? Because Christ is the mediator of our new covenant. Because Christ is our high priest. I pray that you begin to see your place in the local church, as in church membership, that you have a place here that He provided for you. He wants you to be here. It's His church, and He desires its members to stir one another up to love and good works and be there in a community of faith and great encouragement. Now, you all know, a few years ago, I personally was going through many things with an ailing wife, and some things I could do, and some things I just couldn't do. But when God gives us the grace, seize that opportunity. And if He takes it away from you for a season, well, maybe an encouraging word, maybe a kind phone call, maybe a note written to a brother or sister to encourage their faith and their walk with Christ. You can do that. We all can do that. Sure we can. And many of you do. I need encouragement. And I suspect that you do too. I see some heads nodding. Yes, we all need that. And this begs the question that's in the second portion then of today's sermon. Who should be the member of a local church? Maybe we should put some substance to before we answer that. Exactly what is church, so to speak? There are two terms we use in church history when we think about the church proper. We think of the church and its visibility. It's the invisible church and the visible church. Let me explain in both terms in our Confession of Faith in chapter 26, paragraph 1. It says, the Catholic, that is the universal church, not the Roman church proper, but the universal church may be called invisible with respect to what? An internal work of the Spirit and the truth of grace. In other words, you've been saved. And it consists of the full number of the elect who have been, are, or will be gathered into one under Christ, our head. The church is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, when the work of the Spirit does his work of truth and grace in you, and you have true union with Jesus Christ through faith, you are part of God's elect and so numbered among the invisible universal church. Heaven knows your name. Your name is written in the Lamb's book of life indeed. But that Christ has secured our place through his mediation as our high priest informs us that we are set apart not to remain individual or hidden or, so to speak, secretive, but we must gather together. Consider Hebrews chapter 12, two chapters over, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. We are enrolled in heaven into God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Our Lord has done a wondrous work to usher in the new covenant that we might assemble as the visible who are enrolled in heaven in the invisible. And so we are numbered there, each one of us. That number is certain. In our obedience to our great high priest, the invisible church does something. It steps out of the shadows and into the light, and it gathers because we are the local church. So important is our gathering that our Baptist forefathers declared to us from God's word that local congregations are to be, and I quote, they are to be made up of those who profess the faith of the gospel and obedience to God through Christ. That's who your visible local church is when they gather. Our church membership, it doesn't originate with us. It doesn't originate from us. It began before the world was founded in the mind of God. Ephesians 2:4 tells us such a truth that God the Father chose us in him, that's Jesus, with time stamp before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. It's very important that we maintain as best as possible then a regenerate church membership. Those that are actually saved. In many churches today, all you got to do is raise your hand at the end of a worship service. And they say, you want to join the church. And then the pastor, you know, asks people in the church if they would have you. And they say amen. They go, welcome to the fellowship. They might not even know your name except they read it on a card. See? This lacks, in our view, a proper examination from God's word. And there are many reasons people might like to join a local church, but they're not Christ's reasons. One man I knew, he had great trouble with the law here. He thought it would be good if this were his church and I were his pastor, and then this way, when he went to the judge, he could have some cover to cover him with. He was wrong. I told him, no. You know, if you're not here for Christ, go somewhere else. This is a problem when people seek the church this way. A friend of mine and fellow pastor was a business executive when he first came to church. And his company sent him to this region and said, hey, you need to join a church. He's like, I'm not a Christian. Well, you need to join a church, Mr. Executive, and you need to join a civic club. And he did. To look good in the community. And the church accepted him. He wasn't a Christian. He wouldn't become a Christian for a few more years. And thank the Lord, now he's a pastor. He came to faith in Christ. Another man I witnessed to for some years, he did convert to Christ eventually, but he wanted to initially join the church. I said, it would be unfit. You're not a Christian. I said, why do you want to join the church? He goes, well, they got great kids programs at the church we were at. And they did. They were world class. And he said, this would have a positive influence on my children. I'm like, so you want your kids to be positively influenced by Christ, but you yourself want to continue in his present course towards hell? How does that work? Why don't you become a Christian man? And then lead your children rightly. Lead your wife rightly in the way of faith. And thank the Lord that the Lord did a work in that man. You see, none of that nonsense will do. We must be united to Christ by faith in him as our Lord and Savior, the one who has delivered us from the guilt of our own sins and brought us peace with God. Only such a person's of faith are fit to join Christ's universal church. And only such persons are fit to be members of a local church. And there are very practical reasons why that's the case. And the rest of our sermon, points 3 and 4, deal directly with that. And it has to do with, it's practical, because it has to do with our duty to God. And then the fourth thing we'll look at is our duty to one another. As we think of not forsaking the assembly, we've considered our great high priest and his mediation of the new covenant and the offering of his body and blood. He did so to save us, but also that we would gather to worship God. And I've said it many times, there's a strange thing. Your friends who are not in Christ, they're getting that sleep you need, Miguel. I know you do. This man's been up all night on a shift through the whole night. His eyes are tired, you see? It happens. But what does he do? He's a Christian. He's gathered to worship God with the body of Christ. I told him I'll give him a prompt if I say, and furthermore, that's one prompt, and I haven't had to do this yet. You're doing great. But if I have to do two prompts and you hear me in foghorn, leghorn, and not say furthermore, then that's his cue to go stand in the back. Y'all can know that's what's happening, okay? Brutal. We have a duty to God. First, I think of Colossians 3:16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Primarily, but not exclusively, we gather to worship God. And I think of the words of our Constitution. I just like reading through that. We read through it from time to time, and we're working on a revision of our Constitution as well. But many constitutions say words very much like this, if not these exact words. Why this church exists. Constitutions will tell you, why does this organization, in this case, why does this church exist? It says, for the grace of God, through the faith in Christ alone, revealed through the scriptures to God's glory, being the supreme reason for anything we do. This church glorifies God by loving him and obeying his commands through, and then it lists 8 things. Want to guess what the first thing is? Through worshiping him. It's at the top for a reason. We gather to worship God. This church, as all true churches of Christ, are gathered first and foremost to worship the Lord. This is our duty. Not our only focus, but our primary focus. That's why we read in Romans 8, verses 8. Those who are in the flesh, they cannot please God. They're not able to do that. You hear that? They are not able to please God. Their worship is in a sense polluted as those priests of old in Malachi. Yet from the league of sinners, we have been separated out from them that we might live by faith unto Christ and begin to offer up true worship to our Father in heaven. In our Constitution, we list 8 reasons for our gathering. And the first, of course, is worship. And I'm not going to read all 8 to you, but I'm going to touch on a few others. With our duty to God. And the next one is equipping the saints through Bible instruction and study. You might think, well, that's to other people. That's our duty to them. Well, it fits there too. But if we instruct you, if we equip you through Bible study and instruction, oh, how much more you are able to rightly worship God. We had a baptism here a few months ago from a young lady. And I think her parents, who did not remain at the church, fundamentally misunderstood the intention of baptism. I'm so glad we baptized her, but I wish they were here, together, worshiping with God's people. I don't think we saw them even after that one more time. I think they just left. So I grieved that as a pastor, to never be able to see that child in faith grow. Because baptism is a sign unto the community of believers It's a wonderful witness to us as we worship God. The fifth item listed is administering the ordinance of baptism in the Lord's Supper. We do this, it's a blessing to us, but it's a reminder of what God has done through his Son. And so it is our worship to God to do these things properly. It is proper worship. As I think about the other five items, I won't mention them at this time. You can look it up if you have time to look at our Constitution. The reasons this church exists have much to do with caring for one another. We'll look at that care in a few minutes. But also, we have a duty to reaching out to the world, and I'll just mention this briefly. Even this day, our brothers and co-laborers in the gospel, Pastor Nate, Brother Davey, will soon arrive in Nairobi. You know, we've heard they've been rerouted and routed and all this, and they'll get there. But what are they doing? They're engaging with their duty to the world that others might know Christ. And they think it's so important that they should fly halfway across the world, that others would be equipped to minister and establish new and local churches. Now, in our final portion today, I want to focus in on an area that I hope we can always get right. It's our duty to one another. We gather together as Hebrews 10:25 tells us to do. You know, it says not forsaking. It means, well, you do the opposite, right? We don't want to forsake it. We want to be together. And this is one way of loving each other, working together and encouraging one another greatly, is by being there. That's the very fundamental thing we can do. But did you know that the local church has great authority given to it by Jesus? He gives it to the members of the church to admit its own members, to add members to it, to appoint its elders and deacons, and when necessary, as I mentioned earlier, even that awfulness of church discipline, he gives authority to that. And because Reformed Baptists place such a high emphasis on regenerate church members, we only are going to accept members of the church that we believe have made a credible profession of faith as examined by the elders of the church, and also those who are going to follow the Lord in baptism. I think we had for a while, there was a young lady, I think we liked her very much, but she wasn't baptized. And when we talked about it, a young adult lady, and she just could not bring herself to be baptized. And I struggled with that. I think we did our best to help her with that. But we could not admit her as a member without that. Now, our elders, upon hearing a credible confession of faith, we hear that you've been baptized. We spend time with people in class and in interviewing them so that when we come to the congregation and I say, hey, I think Claire would be a fine member of the church and here's why. I've spent time with her and we've learned about her story. And or this young man over here, yeah, we think he'd be a fine member of the church. And when we do that, I want you to have every confidence that I've done my due diligence as best I can. As best I can. And that you've had time to interact with the people that are seeking membership here at the church. And we see that process as being rooted, the wisdom of it being rooted in passages such as Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. And I want to read to you 1 Corinthians 5 passage. We'll get to Matthew 18 in a minute. 1 Corinthians 5:12. Paul says, "For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside." And then he says, "Purge the evil persons from among you." Well, that sounds fun. He's giving us some wisdom here. Paul is instructing the church that there is sin that is so grievous that it could rise to the occasion of somebody must be set out of the congregation. Think about it for a moment. Paul says in the verse prior to that, verse 11, that anyone who claims Christ, but they desire, and we know people like this, it's very popular online now, to live in their continuous, I'm a Christian, but I'm an adjectival Christian, and I'm going to live this thing out, and I'm going to say that God blesses what his word calls sin. We live in a culture that embraces that type of thinking today, and it's very dangerous. Paul gives us a list. It's not all inclusive. It's just categorically broad for a reason. He says those who want to continue in their sexual immorality, those who want to continue in their greed. There are people who see the church as like a place to take from, people to take from. Idolatry, revilers, drunkards, swindlers. He says, don't even eat with such a person. Don't even eat with him. And this informs us that an unrepentant sinner, unrepentant, has no part with Christ. Whereas we were all sinners, we have been brought to repentance that leads unto life. And praise God for that. But those who will not repent and yet desire fellowship among us, they're just simply not fit to be a member of the church because they love the world. And they're not going to have your back in a way that we need church members to do. They have disdain for Christ's holy church. And perhaps we might think, well, this is a bit harsh. That's a bit strong. And I would agree, in today's language, people don't put up with that much. They don't want to hear that much in the popular masses. But it all goes back to Jesus himself, our high priest and true mediator. It goes back to Jesus, who offered his body and his blood for this church, for his holy church and this local church. And he atoned for our sins upon the cross. That's what it goes back to. Jesus gives us authority, great authority in the church. Look at Matthew 18 with me, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained a brother. We're going to do a few verses here. Some think that this simply refers to two men having a disagreement, a personality conflict. And therefore, it's not church business. And we're to stay out of it. Okay? However, the Lord himself places this sin, whatever it is, in the setting of the ecclesia. How do we know that? Because he mentions the ecclesia, the church, twice in verse 17. This whole thing is about the church. Therefore, whatever the sin is, it is ultimately a sin against the Lord and his church. And what might such a sin be? You could have a million examples. Let me give you a few. If you had a married a brother flirting with another woman, it's not his wife, you see? Or a sister. We had one of our churches, they had a sister in the church who was systematically set up a scheme how she could steal over time, and over 10 years she was stealing from the church. Or a slanderous word by a church member spreading false things. These are all things that are sins. And you could add a million ways behind all that. And maybe they go completely unnoticed, completely secretive. But then one day, you're watching and you see the hand go into the cookie jar and take the money out into the pocket. And now you know. Jesus says we're to talk about that. Or the brother who may be about to fail morally big in a big way. And a little Christian intervention might help. You see? See that? And so he places that sin there in the ecclesia, and we become aware of it. And so we see it. It's not just a personal matter anymore. It's something happening in and to the church. It's affecting the peace now and the purity of the church. And we could go on, but the main idea is that as Christians, we're to no longer live on in the world, but there are standards of holiness that Christ expects in his church. Hebrews 12:14 reminds us rightly that in Christ's church, we're to strive for peace, strive for it with everyone, and strive and for the holiness. Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You see, unbridled and unholy conduct and strife go against the life and the peace of the church, whether it's seen or not. It goes against it. Sometimes people get all worked up and they're like, I don't know why I'm so angry all the time, but I don't trust my husband, or I don't trust my wife, or I don't trust so-and-so, and they're worked up and they can't put their finger on it or what it is, but they know that the peace is missing. They no longer feel any kind of love happening, and they might not even know why, and then it's made known. This thing is made known. Jesus continues in Matthew 18:16. See, if you win the brother, isn't that wonderful? It's over. It's over. This is the lowest form of church discipline, by the way. You know who the most disciplined person in your church is who's been brought to church discipline more than anybody? Me. And it was Gary Perez who used to discipline me, my co-pastor. It'll probably be Nate now. He's like, "Pastor, we need to talk. You messed up." And I'm like, "Oh my goodness." You know, and I have a choice. Am I going to receive a correction from a brother? Or am I going to buck up and, you know, "Hey, get out of my face," and not have peace with my brother? And I think the way of humility is necessary in the Christian church. If he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you. Haven't we done that, Ken, in the past? Martin, haven't we labored to do that when it's risen to this? We've had to bring other people. I turn to my deacons at times like this. And sometimes some of you, that every charge may be established on the evidence of two or three witnesses. The requirement for witnesses rooted in the judicial laws of God that were established to deal with those who are caught in sin. Jesus is taking us back to Deuteronomy 19:15, where it says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or wrongdoing in connection with an offense he's committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three," they're going to go before a judge, "shall it be confirmed." You see, that's it. This is a duty then we have to do this. The one privately, then two or three together. He's upholding the witness for the church. That's what Jesus is doing. A standard of witnesses for the church. And so he continued in Matthew 18:17. "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church," well, this is hard, "let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." In other words, they're to be cut off from fellowship. See? Paul added, "Don't even eat with such a person." I hope we can say amen to the holy work that Jesus lays before us. It's a work he lays before a congregation at times when it's necessary. And he's letting you know that it's the same power that's invested in the church to deal with that he gives for you to admit your members and elect your elders and remove elders if necessary and elect deacons and remove deacons if necessary. There's power that he invests in his church to do that. Even when we take up a painful case like a church discipline, as the Lord commands us to do. You might not like that process. I can tell you, I don't. But the Lord has commanded it. When we've gotten to that point, all it is a loss of sleep for me for weeks and months until there's a resolution one way or another. Because peace begins to leave. For the sake of his holy church, he commands us to deal with unrepentant sin in this way. And when a person would reject the private admonishment, when they won't listen to an elder or their deacons, when they won't listen to the entirety of the church, we let them go. And we know that it's ruinous and that it's wicked contempt for his church. The very same church that he's given us a seat for, that he provided in his new covenant, that he mediated as our high priest. And he says, "I give you much power and authority." How much? He puts it in Matthew 18. It continues. This is our last verse here. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth..." Does that sound familiar? You heard that passage? People binding and loosing all kinds of things into prosperity gospel nonsense. Completely removed from its context here. The context of this passage is the discipline in the church. But it tells us something about Christ and his church. That "I give you power." When this church speaks with one voice, it is written in heaven. It's recorded down. Because a church that is gathered to the mind of Christ has authority given to it by Christ. This is what it is to be a member of a church that is gathered to the mind of Christ. "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven." In other words, this is how we're to be organized. This is when it comes to the point where we have to speak with one mind. In a painful thing like discipline, Jesus says, we say the same in heaven. He trusts that in his church. Now, I'm not saying all churches handle it, but all churches that are organized to the mind of Christ and pursue this sweetness in his church, the holiness in his church, this is how this works together. And I say this too. It's not just for discipline. When the church says, We have installed Nate Davidson as an elder of this church. And so say we with one voice that is bound in heaven. It's a beautiful thing to do before the Lord. And this is why we embrace covenant membership here at our church in the class we're going to have next Saturday for any who desire to enter into covenant membership with us. And what is covenant membership? It's a covenant. It's an agreement we enter into. We willingly do so. There's no burden to us as we gather into a body of believers. And so what do? We commit ourselves to Christ. There's 11 statements in our member covenant. And you can read it online. And we'll read it next week at our quarterly member meeting. 11 statements that we agree to submit to. And we uphold our commitment to one another, to Christ and His holy church, in this local assembly, until what happens? Well, we pass on. 3 of our members have gone on to be with the Lord. Or God assigns us somewhere else. I think of our different members that have rotated out with the military and others who have done so on good terms. As such, we not only do the local or the business of the local church, but we submit to the teachings of Scripture as expressed in this church through our confession of faith. And we believe that that is in accord with the mind of Christ. This is what it is to be a member. So we give ourselves up to one another for the good of one another, and so reveal to one another our brotherly love that Christ upholds through our profession of faith. And this is our great joy. We pray for one another. We work for the bonds of peace with one another in Christ. And this is particularly true in the local church. We want to live peaceably with all in the church. Otherwise, we'd have division run wild in the church. But not you, beloved. I know you. I love you. You are the peacemakers, the one who love one another. You love one another greatly because this is your family of faith. Let me close with just a few words. Our church membership, our covenant membership, is based upon the good and new covenant in Christ. And we gather, we worship, we do business, we have fellowship. And when times of testing come, we stand together in faith. And that means something. Yes, I'm a member of this local church. I'm not a mere attender. I will do my duty by showing up, not only for the blessing in my life, but for your sake, that you may be blessed, that there's another voice to sing with your voice for the sake of my brothers and sisters in Christ and for the sake of Christ, our great high priest and mediator who atoned for our sins by offering his body and blood. Yes, I'm a member of this local church. I will come eager to hear his word proclaimed, eager to serve my brothers and sisters in Christ. I think I smell good things to eat back in that kitchen. It's affecting me. I will come expecting to give joyfully to the furtherance of his gospel ministry. That's our financial offerings. I come expecting that. I know you do too. And I will come eagerly just to sing in your presence, just to hear those words sung with all my heart before our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I, with you, will dine upon his word today. I must have it. It must be preached, read, sung, all to the benefit of my soul and to God's glory. Yes, I'm a member of the local church, and my joy is full because of it. It is full, so very full. And when I leave here, I'm going to leave here with a smile on my face, with my heart lifted up to the Lord. I will leave here strengthened in spirit, and I will leave here eager to tell others about my local church and the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who made a place here for me. Amen. Amen again. Let's pray. Father, we pray your divine aid to assist Christ's holy church, that each one of us, even despite our shortcomings, our failings, even our sin, that we would be kept by your power for the sake of Christ our Lord, who has secured our place among the elect. And here in this church, he has granted to us a family of faith, headed by himself, and so brought us peace with you. Peace that we might approach the throne of grace, and so pray freely to you knowing that our loving Father in heaven hears our prayers because of Christ, our High Priest. Cause us, as members of this church, to walk in ways that keep your holy word that are pleasing and acceptable in your sight. For we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.